Good morning, everybody. I don't think we have missed a trick in trying to present the truth of Christmas in every possible fashion, even this social networking aspect of it. We should understand that we are here celebrating the fact that the Christ is born, Emmanuel, God with us. Hasn't it been a wonderful Christmas season? It's been so enjoyable. I hope you got everything that you wanted for Christmas and more. And I hope you don't have to go to the mall tomorrow to take any of it back, because I can't think of anything worse in life to do than to go to the mall or anywhere else that has a cash register in it tomorrow. I just can't imagine. It must be the anointing that has us on the right track this morning after Pastor Lorelei's poem, because the first page of my notes are the words of a poem entitled, "'Twas the Day After Christmas." Her version is better than mine, so we will stick with hers if that's all right with you. Mine has a line in it about credit cards and year-long debt, so I don't think you want to hear that this morning. That is part of the aura of the after-Christmas period, is it not? If you don't think so, go to the internet and just Google post-holiday stress and see what you can find there. Did you know that December the 26th is classified as the most dangerous day of the year? It said that cardiac events of one form or another increase 5% over the norm on December the 26th. I don't know whether that's, and I just saw five people feeling of their pulse. Don't worry, we're going to keep it calm in here this morning. If you need us, call us, however. But I don't know whether it's the excess calories or too much excitement with grandchildren or too much difficulty screwing everything together correctly and it won't work so well. I don't know what causes it, but there is such a thing, they tell me, as post-holiday stress, and people go to doctors for it, and they sit on psychiatrist couches for it and take all kinds of medication for it. And I've even seen two or three this morning in our service that may be on the verge of it. And if you see anybody that looks like this character, it may well be post-holiday stress of one form or another. Well, now that I've effectively ruined the ambiance of the day after Christmas for you, let me move quickly to rectify that by saying that this type of a reaction or this type of a letdown doesn't need to inflict or afflict those of you who know the true meaning of Christmas and what it's all about. It is very, very true that in the next few hours for some of us and days for others of us, that plastic Santa Claus that has been gracing your front yard will soon rest for another 12 months back in the attic somewhere. Or just like those other inflated Santa Clauses or deflated Santa Clauses that I saw across neighborhoods as I made my way to church this morning, the air may be let out of some of your celebration. The wire mesh reindeers will soon be hanging from the hooks in the top of your garage, and all kinds of wreaths and garlands and bows and ribbons will be packed away for yet another year. And when we pull them out and hang them in the same place, in the same order as we did this year, in the middle of all of that, let me say to you that it is glad news to know that it's not that way with Jesus. He is active and present in your world and in your life every day, including today. In fact, the Word informs us and assures us that this very day, December the 26th, 2010, He is alive and active and actually seated right by the Father, incessantly interceding for each and every one of us today. That makes Christmas year-round. That makes Christmas 365 days out of the year. And so I'm glad for that. I like Christmas, and there's no need for it to ever waver or ever falter or ever fail. It's my joy this morning to conclude the series that Pastor Jeff has been leading us through on the carols of Christmas. And by the way, I just really don't envy Pastor Jeff and Carla this morning out there in Arizona in all of that warmth and sunshine. I don't know how they're going to handle it. I don't envy them at all. But when he and I talked together about me concluding this series, I tried my best to get him to let me use Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer as the, well, don't you think that would have been different? Although he did admit that there were some people who might actually be blessed by that, he thought it probably would be better that I choose something else. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to focus upon a fourth carol, one that I consider to be incredibly beautiful, and I think we'll discover this morning is absolutely full of a powerful message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title and the first phrase of verse 1 of this carol ask an all-important question today, as every day of our life and existence: what child is this? Let's talk about the real issue of this day after Christmas. After everything that we've been through, after the variety of colors and styles and sounds and fashions that we have endeavored to portray the reality of this incredible season to one another, do we still grapple with knowing precisely who Jesus is, what he means, what he is all about? Not just a question of not knowing Jesus, but it's also one of us knowing him to the fullest possible degree and employing him and his purposes and his power every way that we can in our lives. But let's look at this beautiful carol with a bit of history, first of all, shall we? The evolution of this particular Christmas carol can be traced way back before the days of the famous British monarch, King Henry VIII. The song was actually originally registered to an individual by the name of Richard Jones in the year of 1580, although there is a bit of folklore, even legend, that perhaps it was King Henry himself who may have written the original lyrics of this song for his beloved Anne Boleyn while he was courting her. This song is tied forever to the tune Greensleeves by the fact that William Shakespeare incorporated it into his play, The Merry Wives of Windsor. Well, the melody of this particular carol is probably hundreds of years older than old King Henry. There are more than 20 different sets of lyrics to this song, and many other sets of lyrics may have been lost down through history. In the early years, this was a song clearly associated with pubs and known as a popular drinking song. Greensleeves was never known as a religious song, but always as a British folk tune, right up there in popularity with another one entitled God Save the Queen. Yet this song would become renowned worldwide closer to our time through yet a different set of lyrics. And this is where enters on the scene the gentleman I referred to earlier, William Chatterton Dix. He penned his thoughts in the Christmas season of 1865, and he did so more as a poet rather than as a lyricist. William Chatterton Dix had been named by his father after a famous British poet, Thomas Chatterton, and encouraged by his father to walk in the footsteps of that great poet. Well, I think probably poetry is not something that you just decide, I think I'll be a poet. It's something that has to be in you. It has to be part of your person. It has to be part of your giftings. And for a long time, William Dix had a difficult time discovering that any of that might exist in his life, although he tried. Dix's writing never gained a real clear focus. It never had a tremendous impact in his era until about the midpoint of his life. Tragedy actually struck William Dix, and a near-fatal disease left him severely debilitated physically. In fact, it left him bedfast month after month for a considerable period of those mid-years, and some of his biographers even say that those experiences plunged him into a deep, dark state of depression. Well, during that dark period of his life, as many people do, William Dix turned to questions of faith during that needy season. During that time, history records, he had a very powerful and a very strong reaffirmation of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Lord and Master, and somewhat of a spiritual revival, if you would, or renaissance of an understanding that God's power was able and that God was prepared to work actively in his own personal life. And from that moment of crisis and that deep spiritual searching of his, songs and poetry just began to rush from the being of William Chatterton Dix, and he wrote many hymns that are still sung in churches around the world today, including the one that we cited during the Lord's Supper. Well, during the time that Dix was raising his family and writing all of these hymns, Christmas was not observed in the typical commercial fashion as we know it in this day and time. In fact, there was no widespread open celebration of Christ's church, of Christ's birth, even in the church. Conservative churches of the era of William Dix and of the area of William Dix even disallowed such things as gift giving and decorating, even speaking very much about the day as being special, because their puritanical tendencies made them fear that if they overly marked that day as a special day, that might lead to the day becoming something beyond a powerful day of worship as it was designed to be. I'll let you reflect on those puritanical fears and the reality of the crass commercialism we see about us every Christmas in our own day and find how wise those warnings may have been. It was, nonetheless, unusual for Dix to be writing about the topic of Christmas while everybody around him, by and large, was basically ignoring it. There is no record as to why William Chatterton Dix chose to write on this topic. He wrote the poem very quickly. We're told that he wrote it in one setting, and there is absolutely no evidence, no record that he ever shared with any member of his family what motivated him to write this poem at Christmas time. There might be something found, however, about his intent in the title that he gave to his Christmas poem. He simply named it The Manger Throne. And in the background, I still can hear Lois Hodges declaring, "He is the King. We worship the King. We bow before the King." Well, that Christmas poem, The Manger Throne, soon became the best known and the best loved work of one William Chatterton Dix. Now, as I've said, he published this poem in the year 1965, which was the time that the American Civil War was winding down. Our nation, bruised and broken and weary from years of war, rapidly and readily accepted the words of this beautiful Christmas poem all over the North and all over the South, and it became a very popular Christmas poem used in churches across the United States, published in magazines, and printed in newspapers in Europe and across our own country. It was only, however, when some unknown and yet to be named Englishman coupled Dix's poem, The Manger Throne, with the haunting melody of the ancient Greensleeves, that it actually became the iconic carol that it is today. The advent of radio and recording technology also helped to carry William Dix's carol a lot quicker and a lot farther to world renown. And unlike many lyricists and musicians connected to many of our other favorite carols, William Chatterton Dix actually lived long enough to see the manger throne become the much-loved carol, What Child Is This?, before he finally died in 1898. Now, you'll find a version of this song included in our church hymnal. The lyrics we are using this morning are slightly different from those, however, for you see, some versions tend to replace the last four lines of all verses with the last four lines of the first verse, making it somewhat of a uniform refrain throughout the entire carol. But we're going to look at Dix's poem, The Manger Throne, this morning, set to the tune of a converted bar song and known worldwide now as What Child Is This? As you can see from the opening words on our screen of the first verse, it's very evident that the babe of Bethlehem's stable is the focal point of this carol. And yet I must add that the viewpoint of the writer gives it its very unique character. Because as you listen to William Chatterton Dix as he writes this word, it's almost as though he steps back here with you and I, and he looks at this scene unknowing and without understanding. And so he questions and he searches to discover and to know exactly what it is that moment in Bethlehem's stable is all about. In verse 1, he seems to imagine visitors to the manger throne coming with all of their questioning and coming with all of their wondering about the identity of this wondrous infant lying before them. This first stanza, in fact, is so very much characterized as full of questioning that I think it relates very well with another questioning a document, and I would call that the 8th chapter of the book of Mark. It might well be worth our time to just stop here for a moment and review chapter 8 of Mark's gospel just a little bit and see how these two can relate one to another. In the opening verses of Mark chapter 8, for the second time in Mark's gospel, a miracle of transforming inadequacy into abundance has unfolded in these opening verses. If you go back in Mark's gospel to chapter 6, you'll discover there that Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies them on that occasion into an abundant supply adequate to feed 5,000 Jewish men and all others with them with baskets full left over. Then you come up into chapter 8, the opening verses of this chapter, and you read a second story, and this time it is Jesus in another location. This time he takes 7 loaves and an unknown number of fish. The Bible just simply says a few fish, and he multiplies them into yet another abundant supply, for this time a group of 4,000 men, and who knows how many women and children with them, in an area that is known as the Decapolis, a loose federation of cities, most of them found where modern-day Jordan is found now, and most of them were cities that were majority inhabited by Gentiles or non-Jewish people. So in this second chapter, he is providing this abundant supply for an entirely different group of people. But in both of those experiences, when you couple them together, you see an incredible teaching opportunity here for Jesus and this intimate group of his 12 choice followers. In a dual opportunity, Jesus has the occasion to drive home to them the reality that he, Jesus, is the Son of God and he is the bread of life. In a dual opportunity, he has the chance to drive home to these 12 closest to him that he is not only Jesus, the bread of life for the Jews, but he is Jesus, the bread of life for the non-Jewish nations as well. And then thirdly, in this dual opportunity, he can drive home to them that Jesus, the bread of life, is not only adequate, he is even abundant. He is bread in adequacy. He is bread in abundance, in meeting and even exceeding any demand or need that might be there. Then the scripture records after this experience of multiplying the loaves and fish to feed a second multitude, the scripture record changes scenes, and then we see Jesus in another place in yet another hostile encounter with the people called the Pharisees. They are against him. They doubt him. They question him. They are aggressively opposed to who he is and what he is doing, and so they confront him. Having had enough of that confrontation and refusing to give them the sign they ask for, Jesus gets back in his boat, starts back across the water with his disciples, and in almost a side, I can almost see Jesus, somewhat exasperated, leaning back over the edges of that boat and saying, "Fellas, I just got to tell you, you need to be very careful. Watch out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament, yeast or leaven is used metaphorically again and again to represent corruption and wickedness. Yet when Jesus interjects this comment directly to his 12, teaching them through a statement of caution, beware of the corruption and the wickedness in the hearts and the actions of those Pharisees, it just, if you please, sails right across their head and they miss it altogether. They were stumped. And so they tried to put two and two together and decided that this comment was a backhanded jab at them by Jesus, because in a boat of 13 men, they could only find one loaf of bread that they had brought with them. And so they concluded, uh-oh, he's getting back at us because we only have one loaf of bread. Now, in his omniscience, Jesus not only heard their words, he read their thoughts and knew the reasoning that was going on in each of their little minds. And to be just flat honest with you, it appears to me that Jesus became somewhat exasperated with those 12 hand-picked disciples. More so here than perhaps in any other place that you'll read about. Somewhat like he did in Gethsemane when they all fell asleep instead of remaining awake and praying. And somewhat like he did with Peter when he had to rebuke him because he countered the way of the cross. Let me just put it this way. Here in this boat, on this moment, Jesus appears to be just quite a bit torqued at those 12 individuals. If it were in the vernacular of today, I think this segment of chapter 8 would probably read something like this. "Guys, you really think that I am worried about bread? Where have you been in these last few hours? Did you not see that group of 4,000 eating their hearts out? What did you just witness? You think I'm worried after that? And after my manifestation of power, you could think that I'm worried because we only have one loaf of bread? Here we are at this juncture, and you still don't understand." You see, Jesus was steadily and deliberately and daily revealing every aspect of his identity as the Messiah sent by God. These men were eyewitnesses to all of it. They were hearing it with their ears, and they still did not understand what Jesus was so meticulously unfolding before them. Here we seem to hear and sense the heart of a great and effective teacher wanting so desperately for his choice students to grasp everything much quicker and much deeper than reality said they were actually doing. And then soon thereafter, things become a little bit more specific. We hear in Mark's text as Jesus very pointedly asked two questions of these 12 men. The first one is this: who do people say that I am? Now, the Greek structure and vocabulary here points to this as being a very populist statement. Jesus is not asking, who does the Sanhedrin say that I am? Who do the political elite say that I am? No, who do the people, the common ordinary people, who do the people out there on the streets, what is their opinion about me? What is the street talk about me, basically, is what Jesus is asking. Now, we need to understand, if we are to fully understand, that in the Mediterranean culture of that era, such a question was not tied to the identity of the individual as you and I think in our Western thought patterns, but rather more to a question of his position and his power as an individual derived from the way he is perceived by others. You see, identity would have been simple to clarify. Identity could have been established by a question, by a response such as Saul of Tarsus. That was a statement of identity. Or Jesus of Nazareth. Or if it were us today, it might be Don of Crooked Creek. That would say an awful lot about where I come from. Just like Jesus of Nazareth would say about Jesus. For that given name and that place of locality would be the total of information that would be needed to establish the question of identity if that was all it was, because name and birthplace were the two vital factors in determining who a person was, what his station in life was, and what level of influence the man would carry. But remember, Jesus, he left his family. Jesus, he left his birthplace and he lived his life constantly moving from place to place. So to establish who is Jesus, a whole new set of reference points needed to be established. And so a national conversation, as it were, was actually underway about Jesus. You can read about it previously in chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. The talk on the streets is about trying to discern and discover who this man Jesus really is. Not identity as we understand it, but the power he possesses, the influence that he holds forth. All of those things were very significant. They're discovered by name and place, and those reference points were gone for Jesus, and so there was a need to reestablish them. And the street talk was all about, who is this man Jesus? Their answers being heard on the streets were very different and very diverse. And Peter responds to Jesus' questions by giving him a summation of what the street talk really is. He answers him almost verbatim in the words of that national conversation revealed in chapter 6. And he says, well, Jesus, some people are saying that you are John the Baptist. Others are saying that you are Elijah, and still others are saying that you are one of the prophets. Now, I'd have you note here that popular opinion varied, but there are some things that were held in common by every one of those opinions. Number one, people on the street seem willing to characterize Jesus as someone special, even as someone significant. Number two, they all seem prepared to consider him as being someone with supernatural natural aura about him because they all classified him as someone having returned from the dead. Every one of those named mentions are of people that are already dead. He was classified either as a re-embodiment of the beheaded and assassinated John the Baptist, or a return of the translated Elijah, or a return of those messengers of powerful, not always flattering, historical pronouncements of the past, one of the prophets. But notice this, none of them dared venture the idea that he could be the long-awaited, long-anticipated Messiah. That was not in the street talk. But let's go a step further in this verbal procedure with Jesus. After that question and Peter's response on behalf of the others, Jesus gets more specific. He looks seemingly to the 12 and says, "But what about you?" You being plural in the Greek. So he must have been addressing them all. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Mark's gospel instantly records the response, the specific, unadulterated response of Peter, who openly and firmly declares, "Why, Jesus, you are the Christ." Now, was that profession of Peter, I ask you, a fact in his heart, or was it faith-based? Was it definitive, or was that just where Peter found himself at that moment? After all, just a few verses ago, Peter was a part of that slow-to-comprehend band who didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he gave the object lesson of the leaven in the lives of the Pharisees. After all, Peter was part of that group. With whatever questions still remained in Peter's mind, whatever clarity these 12 men still were reaching for in their reason and in their heart and in the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, the profession is clear. It is a profession of faith. It is a profession in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited one, the long-speculated over one, and the finally present one, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God for Israel. You see, Jesus again has been in the process of revealing himself purposefully and strategically as the Messiah sent from God, both to the Jewish nation and to this specific group of 12 individuals. And this becomes a critical moment in that process of his steps in revelation. At this point, at this juncture, he says to those men, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was the mouth of Peter that declared it. "You are the Christ, the Messiah of God." So we face today a reality choice. Whomever we are in this room, it's why William Chatterton Dix was led to pose a similar question about the Christ of Christmas some 150 years ago. "What child is this? Who is this babe of Bethlehem?" It is a question whose answer can reveal a very low level of true comprehension, or whose answer can reveal actually no comprehension. Many people, someone has said, hold an opinion about who Jesus is, and many others hold an evaluation about who Jesus is, but only those who truly follow Jesus, who walk with him faithfully day after day, can truly know Jesus. And even then, it is a journey with Jesus, and it is a relationship with Jesus. And both of these flesh out into greater fullness as we move through them, as we move through the journey, as we move through the relationship. They take flesh upon them. They become more real. They become more full. They become more profound. We have a better, more solid answer of who Jesus is, the better and the longer we know him. That's why we look at a lady 102 years old and want to know, what has she retained? What has she kept? What's at the top of her list about who this man Jesus is and what he means in her life? We strive to know him better as we walk with him, who he is. And we strive in our relationship to better understand who he wants to further become as he reveals himself to us and we become more like him every day. And so Dix is led, like Jesus was, to pose that question, what child is this? It is so pregnant with meaning that we must consistently look for a more solid, more deep, more lasting, more profound answer for our own satisfaction. Then Dix turns to the second verse of this lovely song. And here he weaves a story of this child's unusually low birth. He begins verse 2 with the question, why? Why is this child born in a stable? Perhaps based upon the profession of verse 1, how can we see this babe if he is who we say he is, born on the straw of a lowly stable? And he seems to, in doing so, he seems to prophetically echo the words of the prophet Isaiah in telling us that this babe of Bethlehem will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one we will hide our face from and will esteem him not. In many versions of this carol, the last four lines of verse 2 are radically changed or omitted. Whatever the reason or cause, in these verses, these words that you're seeing here today, they are clearly a gospel statement of the shadow of the cross over the cradle of Bethlehem. Then Dix turns to verse 3. And in verse 3 of his poem, it is seen as a culmination and natural follow-up to verses 1 and 2. So, he says, or therefore, or for this reason, or then, because of those two verses, therefore. And then he calls for worship. He calls for celebration. He calls for enthroning this babe of Bethlehem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and celebrating him with joy, real joy, abundant joy. So take a slow look sometime today at the words of this beautiful carol. In verse 1, Dix poses the question, what child is this? This is Christ the King. In verse 2, it's the same question, what child is this? Hail, hail, he says, the Word made flesh. And in verse 3, it's still the same question, what child is this? Joy, joy, the Christ is born. This babe, the son of Mary. I'd like to conclude our time together this morning by just talking honestly with us as a faith family. It's very evident that within just a matter of days, even as a church, we will turn our attention to other things. Other very significant, very important focal points, and we will leave our celebration of Advent behind us. We're about to move into a period of fasting here at Central that we look forward to what God is going to teach us during that time. That's significant and that's good that we move forward. It's very difficult for me to imagine, however, moving from this rich season of celebrating the coming of the Christ with even one purpose, one person among us having not yet answered that question, who do you say that I am? We have celebrated and reveled. We have been lifted to incredible heights of joy and emotion through our music and the preaching of the word and our fellowship together. No wonder people have heart attacks this time of the year. It's almost more than we can handle. We have looked at it from every facet, from every side, but there is still the sad truth that there may be those among us today that will pack away all of the accoutrements of Christmas and walk through this next year with no satisfying answer about who Jesus is. Please don't let that happen. The answer is as close as you calling upon Him and reaching out and allowing Him to be what He wants to be in your life. That may sound very much like a cliche. I can just tell you it is a statement of reality in my own life. When I reach out toward Him, He becomes exactly who and what I need in every situation of my life. I can't give you a definition or a reason why out of 62 Christmases now, this one has been so very special, but it has. It's been a rich one spiritually for me. It's been a period of growth in my own heart for which I'm extremely grateful. I feel like that I would be honest enough to say that I feel like I have a stronger answer to that question, who do you say that I am, than I did 6 months ago. And unfortunately, I can't say that about every six-month period of my life. But I can honestly say that about this last 6 months. Some way or another, I just feel I have a stronger answer about who Jesus is in my life. And if you don't know Him, I encourage you to become acquainted with Him by just offering yourself. And He will reveal Himself to you in ways that will cause you to say, look out, because here He comes in such reality. And to the rest of us who have walked with Him, sometimes for decades and multiple decades, let me just encourage us in love. We are not through growing in our comprehension of who Jesus is and who He wants to be in our lives. We can still better answer that question. We can still discover a more firm, a more valuable, a more solid answer as we dedicate ourselves this next year to a year of revelation about the person of Jesus in and through our lives. I'd like to leave you with this thought as we basically ending our sermon series for Christmas, and now we move into January and forever forward until Jesus comes. I'd like to leave you with this thought. I'd like to just tell you that the message of Christmas, if it is anything, it is a message of good news. And in my opinion, there is a very adequate definition of good news as it relates to Christmas, found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. That verse simply says, and we're here today bringing you good news. The message that what God promised the fathers has come true for the children. Now, what is that good news? That good news is God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And whatever flashes into your mind about the prospects of the coming weeks and months, let me repeat it for you today. God keeps His promises. If it's a diagnosis, if it's a job search, if it's a broken relationship that you're praying about, God keeps His promises. What did He promise? He promised a righteous branch of Jesse, a king for the throne of David forever. For to us a child is born, Isaiah said. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders. Just what child is this that Isaiah is talking about? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the greatness of his government in peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, and God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Christmas is proof positive. Don't let this Christmas pass into history without reveling in the truth that God keeps his promises, and without seeking and searching after a solid, scripturally sound, fundamental, truth-related answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, Lord, we leave this place, but we do not leave your presence. May we leave here today with a hunger for increased awareness, hunger for deeper understanding, hunger for greater revelation of the person and the work and the words and the passion and the impact of Jesus, the Christ, upon our life. Lead us into this new year, O Lord, determined to know him better, in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And everyone together said, amen. God bless you, and thank you for being with us today. We'll see you next Sunday.